Well, good morning. My name is Wes Furlong, lead pastor here at Cape Christian, and today we're going to wrap up our series called Love Story. We're looking at important turning points in relationships, and today we're going to talk about good sex. You ready? You may not think good sex is a good topic for us in church, but the reality is it's a great source of shame and hurt for a lot of people. There's a lot of confusion on the scripture's teaching on sex compared to cultural norms and our own experience, and so I think there's a lot we need to talk about. The word itself evokes so many conflicting and negative emotions, memories that we wish would just go away, the reality of disillusionment, of thoughts you thought were so real and you put yourself out there and you were vulnerable, and it's not. And so there's a lot that we need to unpack. My goal here today is not to do a drive-by guilting. It is not to suffocate the fun out of sex and get us to a vision that is pitiful and boring but guiltless. It is actually the opposite. It's to get us to a vision of sex that is actually good and soul-touching, deep as God intended, and to allow God to do some healing from anything in our past that has stripped us and kept us from his best and highest for our lives. And I'm going to suggest to you that when you hold up the view of sex in the scriptures next to our common view and you see both for what they really are, you will understand why there is so much disappointment and disillusionment and hurt today, and why God put certain parameters around sex, much in the way that you might if you had a Ferrari GTO. Now, just to give you a preview of where we're headed, if you think, what could the Bible say good about sex other than what not to do? If your thought is, so yeah, there's good sex, which is passionate sex, free from any kind of confines or restrictions outside of what I would want to do and someone else's consent, I hope to change your mind over the next few minutes. Song of Solomon chapter 7 says, let us go early. This is this invitation to the vineyards, to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. Now that sounds like a fun picnic. When we go there on the right path, with the right person, at the right time, for the right reason. And it seems to be a universal principle that that which holds the greatest potential for good, that which can bring life, when misused, can also become an incredible tool for evil and pain. God creates something that's so amazing, so beautiful, but when it is misunderstood and misused, it can become such a tool of violence and struggle. That, like fire and electricity, sex, when it's in the right confines, is an amazing, beautiful thing, but when it is trivialized, it's just sex. It's just my body. It's no big deal, right? When we trivialize it, we misunderstand its power, and I see this every single week here. We'll call her Jenna. She was 9 years old when her grandfather sexually molested her for the first time. Her parents were gone, and he invited her up to his room, and he had her undress, and he said repeatedly, I love you, Jenna. You know how much I love you, don't you? And he did this for a couple years. She was 13 when a 15-year-old asked her out for the first time, and she had her first consensual sex experience where this guy invites her out to a barn, and it went like this for a year and a half. He'd call her up, and there'd be a couple minutes of talk, a couple minutes of sex, and then he'd leave. And it bothered her a little bit that whenever he saw her at school, he ignored her. But she got over it kind of quickly. Whenever they had sex, he would say, you know, I love you, Jenna. And then eventually, as she got into high school, she slept with quite a few boys. She got pregnant, married one of them, who ran around on her all the time. And then she gave her heart to the Lord. She had this radical salvation experience. God started to heal her. But whenever she thinks about, she's now single. Whenever she thinks about sex, she can't help but to see it in this warped light, and to have so much shame and hurt that comes to her mind. And her question really is, can I ever open myself up again to that kind of vulnerability or find any kind of healing for this? Because to me, even as the word is named, it's just like, I just start to like constrict down. And some of us, our story isn't that painful. Some of us, it's actually more so. But the reality is, every single one of us are growing up in, and we are raising our children within, a culture that has ripped apart sex from love and intimacy and the conditions that create it. If you ask someone, what's the purpose of sex? You'll hear one of two answers. Procreation or recreation. Have babies, have fun. Have fun having babies. And these are great benefits of sex, but they are not the first purpose. And confusion here, disillusionment here, has brought many of us to a place similar to the way the Bible describes the wilderness. In the book of Exodus, the wilderness is this place of just confusion. It's disillusionment. You're not really sure where to go or what to do or what's real. There's alienation from God and alienation from your true self. And I want to use this imagery of the Exodus to the promised land, this journey that God leads these people where he meets them in this place of basically desert and leads them into the promised land as a model of the journey that God can bring us on in our relationships, even to the place of seeing sex redeemed and experiencing it as God intended to its highest potential. And so that's what we're gonna do as we look at the wilderness and we say, well, what creates brokenness for us in this area of our lives? I think there's four things, and if statistics are correct, one of these has touched almost every single person in here. Number one is sexual abuse. And for some of us that have been through this, we know that it is a psychological earthquake that ravages every part of life and leaves a very unstable foundation for future trusting relationships. The second thing, and this is more for men and boys, and it's becoming an epidemic, is pornography. And I just, before we even talk about this, I just want to say, if this is a struggle for you, bring it into the light. God can heal anything brought into the light. What remains in darkness grows until it can't stay in anymore. And there are now so many helps and sources of accountability. Pornography follows, as much as anything else, what I call the law of diminishing returns. And the law of diminishing returns states kind of simply that, let me pick this up. If the sole focus of any activity is deriving pleasure and physical gratification, i.e. fun, if it's just about having fun, then the level of pleasure we gain from the activity will diminish with time. In other words, what brings me pleasure today is going to be kind of boring tomorrow. And so if I'm going to keep the same level of pleasure, I'm going to either have to have more or a variety so I can keep that wheel spinning. Now, you know, media outlets know this, and they make a fortune on this, creating, fostering discontent. And they're claiming to offer a solution when all they're really doing is just creating a need that has no solution other than what is more and what is different. And it is a great source of brokenness for many people, pornography. Two other ones are casual sex. This idea of taking it flipping, it's no big deal. There's this disconnect of body from mind and spirit. And the other one is broken promises. And some of us, we've had our hearts ripped out. And if stats are correct, one of these has touched probably almost every one of us in here. And the real question is, how do you get out of this place? How do you get out of this place of disillusionment where sex can be redeemed and come to this place of goodness? And I wish there was a New Testament, a little book, maybe five chapters long, where Peter himself, who was a married guy, wrote this epistle to families addressing these questions. And we don't have that, but interestingly enough, Jesus himself dealt with some of these core topics in Mark chapter 10. Now, here's a little background to what we're going to read. The religious leaders always tried to trap Jesus. They tried to trick him and get him kind of trapped up in his words. And so they come to him with a question about divorce. What do you think about divorce, Jesus? Now, at the time, it was a highly contested issue. There was two main schools of thought, and these guys would sit outside and there'd be students gathered around, and they would debate all the time, and one of these schools was called the House of Shammai. And the House of Shammai said, a man can divorce his wife only if there's great reason, say like adultery. The House of Hillel said, no, a man can divorce his wife for whatever he wants, even if she overcooks his dinner. Now, I find that kind of funny. I was reading about that, and we were laughing because when we got married, Brian and I got married, the first time I ever brought home a buddy from school for dinner, she was making dinner for us, we walked in together, and our whole apartment was full of smoke. You couldn't see the kitchen from the front door, so I scream her name, and she says, I'm okay, but go get pizza. And so I read that, and I thought, that is funny that they would divorce. So just to give you an idea of kind of what Jesus is speaking into, that's his background. Now, he returns the question by saying, well, what does Moses say to you about this question? And they said, well, Moses says that you can divorce your wife if you give her a certificate of divorce. Now, Moses said a certificate because that would at least allow her to get remarried. Without a certificate, she was a very vulnerable citizen, person in this society. Then he says, but here's what you have to know about this. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Jesus brought. In other words, this isn't God's best and highest for you. He brings them back to the beginning. At the beginning of creation, Jesus says, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So he doesn't even get into their debate. He just brings them back to creation. And the scripture he is quoting, Genesis 2:24, the next verse actually goes on to say, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The first purpose of sex is not procreation or recreation. It is unification. It is oneness. It is to become one with another person, to establish a level, a depth of intimacy, of body, mind, and spirit, where there is the complete absence of shame, the complete and total vulnerability of the other, and the perfect acceptance of the other. Where you can say, I stand before you. You say to your spouse, naked. My body, my spirit, my soul, my history, everything there is. And it's interesting that Adam and Eve, when sin enters the picture, the next chapter, and they start to hide, and they start to flee, what they hide are their very sources of difference. And what Jesus is showing them is, in true picture, oneness, there is not that, any of that. There is complete and total intimacy, safety. I know you, I accept you, we are one. Now, this is why it takes the confines of covenantal marriage to be able to protect that. You can't just have that. You can't, with a Ferrari GTO, you don't just let it out, right, and give it out. You need that kind of safety. Now, as we start looking at this scripture, there's a couple principles. I think there's four things that we need to know as we walk through this, where this starts to break down as you start looking at kind of the application of this passage of scripture. And so we're going to walk through this. The question we want to look at is, how do you get there, to this place of unity? Song of Solomon, it's chapter 2, verse 15. And it's a strange verse at first, but we'll make sense of it here in a second. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. Now, this idea of the foxes is it's those little things that, when unchecked, can ruin the vineyard. And in relationship, kind of the metaphor that they're developing here is that there's these little things in relationships that when you don't pay attention to them, you kind of let them run around and mess things up, they can undermine a relationship. And so what I want to suggest is that if you want to have a view of good sex, you need two things. You need the right fences, and you got to get rid of the foxes. You got to have the right fences, and you got to get rid of the foxes. The right fence is covenantal marriage. It's this idea, not as social contract that we're working with today, this idea that, hey, we're good, we've got chemistry, let's stay together. I'm going to hide some things from you because I don't totally trust you, and we're going to stay together as long as we're able to meet each other's needs. When we can't meet each other's needs the way that we think we should, we'll just split apart. We'll kind of have this fluid relationship. The right fence is much deeper than that. It is this promise of future love. It is covenantal love. Now, the foxes are a little more difficult. It's these little things that are kind of devious. It's hard to spot them. It's hard to catch them. But I want to name four of these real quickly, that if you can uproot these things from your marriage, from your relationship right together, husband, wife, spouse, it'll greatly strengthen things. So the first one is compartmentalized sex. It's the reality that we have to attend to the broader view of the relationship, where there is safety, there is intimacy, there is oneness, not just physically, but across the board, that what matters to you matters to me. And when I come home from work, just for example, I'm tired, I just want to go home and crash and have Bonnie and the kids just kind of take care of me, right? But say I don't do that, right? I walk in and I pick up my son and there's some groceries on the countertop, I start putting those away, I turn the music down, I go help Ellie, my daughter, with her homework. I help Bonnie with some last-minute preparations. We get the kids to bed. Things are good, right? We're in good shape at this place because I've been attentive to her, to the whole relationship as a whole. Now, when we isolate sex from the broader view of the relationship, we misunderstand the reality of oneness and intimacy that has to be kind of fostered across the board. The second thing is lack of space or intentionality. One of the clearest places in the scriptures where the topic of sex is addressed is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he's actually answering questions that they're asking him. And one of the things that was happening back here was they lived in this culture that was very promiscuous. And as they started to hear these teachings from the scriptures that were so foreign from them, there was kind of two reactions. One was to say, we need to become like you, Paul, who was single, because there's so much pain from this. And we're just going to say, and it's kind of like the way Jenna is, where she was at this place of sex is painful. I can't imagine being vulnerable like this ever again. And so I just think it just seems better just to kind of knock the whole thing off to the side. Now, Paul starts to address these specific issues. So here it goes. Some of you say, it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman. It's just better not to deal with it. But since there is so much sexual sin, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. In other words, in light of what's going on in the culture, here's the right fences where this can be a good thing, not a bad thing, the way God intended it. And it was a good thing. It is a good thing. Husband should satisfy his wife's sexual needs, and a wife should satisfy her husband's sexual needs. It's a good thing, he's right. The wife's body does not belong only to her. It also belongs to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong only to him. It also belongs to his wife. You shouldn't stop giving yourselves to each other except when you both agree to do so. And that should be only to give yourselves time to pray for a while. Then you should come together again. In that way, Satan will not tempt you when you can't control yourselves. Now, I say those things to you as my advice, not as a command. And sometimes Paul will say that. This isn't, thus says the Lord. This is some wise counsel from my knowledge of you, my knowledge of the scriptures. Now, when Bonnie and I got married, we were read this passage, and we were told that we should never say no to each other. But I had to start putting my foot down because she was just using me for my body. And I had to say, listen, I have feelings. I'm not, she doesn't know I said that. I didn't run that by her, that wouldn't pass the filter. So. But this, I'm gonna pay for that one. So, but that passage is used quite differently to say that you should, that you, okay. So that you should never say no. Now, I'm going to speak like Paul spoke and say, this isn't a word of the Lord. This is just pastor from my experience. I think it's okay to say no. In fact, I think it's important sometimes to say no, to understand what sexual intimacy is, the gift of one's whole self, body, mind, and spirit to another. In order to really say yes, you have to be able to say no. Now, in order to say no, we have to know that what Paul is saying here is really wise, which is that sexual intimacy is an important part of a relationship as a whole. And if we are saying no, we need to figure out why we're saying no and how do we not reject the other, that we accept the other and get to a yes. Because what he's saying here is, if you have to understand, the relationship between physical intimacy and spiritual intimacy is so intertwined that when there is a problem in the relationship, it needs to be addressed, because those spaces that happen, where there's distance, what it does is it gives room for the devil to begin to do divisive work. Now, this goes into the third major pull apart, kind of, I would say, these little foxes that you want to get rid of, which is the lack of spiritual intimacy. Now, this may sound strange at first glance, and I'm not saying this as a cause. You don't do it because of this, but I will promise you it will be an outcome. If you want good sex, pray together first. Spiritual intimacy and physical intimacy go together. And the reality is most couples really struggle to establish spiritual intimacy. They may pray for each other, they may read the Bible, but they do not pray well with each other. There's a vulnerability there that we struggle with. And I think if we kind of reclaim this idea of oneness and what sex is meant to do, to create that sense of oneness, we'll start to see the importance of spiritual intimacy. And so, guys, this is a good chance to go home and say, you know, that devotion you've been begging me to get with you, I'm in. I got it home. I got it right here. Spiritual intimacy is an important part of the whole. And the last is to get rid of a sense of judgment. I can't really overestimate the importance of getting rid of shame and creating a space of true vulnerability where the other one is fully accepted. Even subtle words where there's a sense of judgment of the other person or kind of looking at somebody else and talking about somebody else who's outside in this positive light, it just undermines, it undermines. And if you can get rid of these foxes, if you can create that safe place within the confines of covenantal marriage, put the right fences up and get rid of the foxes, the reality is you are going to experience and understand a level of sex that will make you look at the tabloid magazines in the media that portray this vision of sex as passionate through a variety of people in positions, and you will have pity on it. And you will see it for the caricature of the real thing that God has created. And the reality is for many of us, the question is, how do we get there? And I think that as we start looking at this idea of the wilderness, the desert, as we wrap up, I want to use this imagery from the prophets. In Zechariah, there's this beautiful picture in chapter 4 where God wants them to do something, to build this incredible temple. It's at first, and then the fences around it. And there's this mountain in the way. And God says to the prophets, speak to this mountain, grace, grace. Now, Jesus quotes this later to say, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will be able to say to that mountain, move, and it will move. And I want to use this imagery as we wrap up this morning, as we kind of wrap up this whole series and say that, and it may be single. It may be that God is calling you to live a single life, and he's calling you to a life of purity for a greater calling. Kind of like Paul, there's a calling on your life, and it is to be single, and you have to accept this calling and to rest in it and to commit yourself to a life of purity. For others, it's more like where Jenna is, and it's this need for healing, that there is this mountain that's in the way of God's best and highest for you, and you need to start speaking grace. Grace in this mountain, believing that God can do a work of healing, that you don't need to just kind of shut down and cut off and pull back. And wherever that is, what I want to do as we wrap up is just pray that God starts to speak grace. Grace into that mountain where there is a work of healing or vision or hope that we need. That we believe in the power of the resurrection. We're not just bound to just good counsel. God can bring life from death. And so in a minute, we're going to transition to communion. And after we're done, we're just going to create a space for prayer. Even as people leave, we're going to have members of our prayer team and our pastors up front. And I would just encourage you to take advantage of that, to let someone pray for you, to believe, to start to have faith that God can do a work of healing in your life greater than you can even imagine, that he can begin to give you the strength that you need to do what he's calling you to do, and that he can meet your needs according to his riches and glory. Let's pray together. God, thank you for our time and for your faithfulness to meet us right where we are at. That you do not abandon us or forsake us. Pray that even here this morning you would enable us to discern the difference between your voice and every other voice. For those that have carried a cloak of shame for a long time, pray that they would walk out of here free. We praise you that you are able to forgive sins, to cleanse us from sins. Your word says when we are faithful to bring what's hidden into the light, to confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, God, that's what we pray. We pray here for a great healing, that you would pour out the mighty rivers, the healing rivers of your spirit. For the mountains that stand in the way of what you're calling us to, whether it's purity and contentment where we are at, whether it is to step out in faith, whether it is to align our lives in every area with your best and highest, we pray that you would speak grace to whatever's in the way of it. Pour out your spirit upon our homes, God. We pray for a great healing where it's needed most, that we would not walk out the same. That you would speak life where there's death and despair. Speak life here. Grace to that mountain, Lord. We just give you this space and pray that you would speak, that you would apply your word and seal it in the depths of our souls, that every soul tie from the past that's kind of keeping us in bondage would be broken here today. You would free us in a way that only you can, to begin to experience, to be rooted and grounded deep in your love for us. And we will do our part, God. We will step out in faith, believing that you're able to do that, that you're able to bring to completion wholeness the work you start. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. My name is Wes Furlong, the lead pastor here at Cape Christian, and today we're continuing our series called Knowledge, where we're looking at how we can move past an understanding of ideas about God to true knowledge. The Apostle Paul prays that God would give us a spirit of both wisdom and revelation so that we can know him better, and so that's what we've been moving through the course of this series. There's been one theme passage that we've looked at a couple different times throughout this series I want to begin with. It's Jeremiah 29:11. Through 13, where we read, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." You know, the idea here is that God has a purpose for your life. He has a plan for you, a good plan for you. And as you go closer in your relationship with God, this vision becomes clear. But you don't just drift there, right? The idea is that you don't just suddenly wake up one day and it's like, you're there, you see it. You pray this little prayer and all of a sudden it's like, boom, you have God's vision. It's laid out like this roadmap. You don't get there with a divided heart. And it's this last phrase that we're going to focus on here today. This idea that when you seek God with all of your heart, that you can't get there with a divided heart, but when you seek God with all of your heart, that's when your relationship with God grows stronger and his purposes for your life become clear. Now, take a look at this commentary. This is about Amaziah the king, and it's about his 29-year reign. And this is how his reign is summed up. 2 Chronicles chapter 25 says, "Amaziah was 25 when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Jehadan. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly." In other words, he was committed. He was there, but his heart wasn't there. His heart was somewhere else. Last weekend, Bonnie took our 8-year-old daughter, Ellie, to the Nature Center to volunteer. We've had this long, ongoing conversation with her because she keeps wanting to bring a zoo into our house. This week, it's a Russian tortoise. She can't live without having a tortoise in our house, some big Russian tortoise. And so she has pictures of this thing, and she sleeps by it.
That's our prayers at nighttime. Oh, God, please change my daddy's heart so that I can have a Russian tortoise. We've been here before. I mean, this seems to be a recurring theme in our house. It was a big frog a couple weeks ago. She wants to domesticate a prairie dog. And I'm thinking part of the problem are these pet stores popping up around town that seem to communicate that you can domesticate anything. Well, we decide that rather than bring the zoo into our house, we'll take her to the zoo. So Bonnie takes her to the Nature Center to volunteer. And you find out the only thing that you can do there is to prepare the food for these animals. You can grind up the gruel for the pigs and the reptiles, and you can clean out the cages and the aquariums. And, you know, Bonnie's like, oh, I had no idea this is what we were signing up for. And if they would have asked her, are you committed? She would have said, yeah, I'm committed because of my daughter. But her heart was not in it, right? Her heart was somewhere else. And that's perfectly fine when you're talking about things like volunteering at nature centers or some of the other things that we do. But it's a pretty sad commentary for a guy's 29-year walk with God. He's committed, but his heart was somewhere else. Here's one way that you can know where your heart is. Fill in the blank here. I get most irritated when blank is taken away or threatened. Money, control, comfort. Flip this around. You could look at it another way and say, to what or to whom do I say, tell me who I am? Give me identity. You know, it's interesting because King Amaziah would have said, God. I'm committed to God. God is my source of identity. And it's true. In theory, that was correct. It's just that his affections were for other things. His heart was somewhere else. And so what he had to do is he had to finesse his commitment to God. He had to, his heart was, what's the minimum requirement necessary to stay committed without actually engaging my affections, my heart? And I think we could all relate to this, can't we? I mean, what Bonnie felt in Nature Center, I felt in high school. I was committed to my academic subjects, but I had to finesse those commitments because my heart was somewhere else. I'd be physically present in class, but my heart was not there. My mind wasn't really even there. It was on the field. I was 100% committed to sports. My focus was on becoming a better athlete. And we had, and it's interesting how it just kind of played out. We had classes start at 7:20 in the morning in high school. 6 a.m. I was in the gym running sprints. After class, we'd have practice for a couple hours. After that, I'd come home and would strap on these shoes they called strength shoes. Silly little things. They look like kind of women's platform shoes reversed. They had these big weights on the toe. And the idea is you jump rope with these shoes and it helps you jump higher, build your calf muscles. And so I'd strap these shoes on and jump rope every single night. Bought a parachute that I could strap to my back because I read in a magazine the resistance helps you run faster. I mean, it didn't matter how much money it cost, no matter how much time it took, if it helped me become a better athlete, it was no question. In fact, I remember, never forget this, one practice in football. I was a wide receiver, and we had this cornerback on our team who ran a 4.440, real fast guy. He was slated to go to a D1 school on a scholarship. And in practice, the quarterback threw this long post route to me, and he and I both go up for this ball, and I came down with it. And I was so excited. He and I are running back to the huddle. I'm thinking the coach is going to be really excited. I think it was the day before game. And the coach was livid. He was angry. We get back to the huddle, and he grabs my jersey. He brings me and the cornerback face to face, and he puts, this is an older guy, puts his finger in his face, in his face mask, grabbing my jersey. We're right next to each other, and he's screaming at him. And he says, if I could take his heart, holding my jersey, and put it in your body, I'd have an athlete. And we both kind of look at each other kind of puzzled, like, he's insulting us both, but we had no idea what to say. I'm like, but what his critique was, and why he was livid, is because he saw potential in this kid, and it was like, he was basically saying, dude, you're committed. I mean, you're here. But your heart is somewhere else, because if you had a heart like this guy, there would be a whole different story. And that's the critique of this king. I mean, a 29-year walk with God, what he's basically saying is you're there, you're committed in theory, but man, your affections are for something else. And when you play this out, you start thinking about it, you know, if you take Amaziah and you imagine this scenario where this prophet comes up to him and pulls him to the side and says, I notice there's a discrepancy in your life between what you say and what you do. There's a discrepancy between what you say you believe and what your checkbook and your calendar say you believe. He would get defensive. He would kind of pull back a little bit and he would say, no, it's enough. What I give is enough. And it's interesting because that's what I did in academics. Whenever my parents or a teacher came up to me and said, you know, I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing commitment. I feel like there's a whole lot more that you could give than what you're given. I'd get defensive and I'd say, it's enough. I'm doing it. But when a coach said to me on the field, I noticed a discrepancy between what you're doing and what you could do, total different story. I was all about it. I love to be challenged, love to be pushed by coaches. Whenever they would, because I studied form, if I could see good form and a coach would say, if you do this a little different, you push yourself a little here, the result's going to be night and day different. And it's interesting because Amaziah, in the same chapter, the prophet does come up to him. Because by this point in the story, later in chapter 25, he's incorporated idols into his life. He's worshiping other gods. This prophet comes up to him, starts to point it out, starts to bring some good truth into his life. And he says to this prophet, he says, you keep talking this way, your life will be over. His heart wasn't in it. I mean, he was committed in theory, but he had room in his heart for all kinds of gods, all kinds of commitments. And so when truth comes in, he is resisting completely. Now compare this to David, another king. Psalm 63:1, David says, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. If you had Amaziah and King David side by side, and you had to ask yourself today, which one of these two are you more like? Where would you line? Is this your song to God right now where you would say, my whole being, God, I long for you. I find my identity in nothing other than you. My whole being, earnestly, I seek you. You know, we've been in this series where we're talking about the knowledge of God, how you come to a true knowledge of the living God, where these songs that we're singing aren't just songs about God, that there's this distance, that we are singing praises to the living God whose presence is with us. When you make this your song, you will come to know the living God. This is what Jeremiah is basically saying. When you seek God with your whole being, you come to this place of knowledge. We have, at the church lately, we've had a lot of people come to these vitals classes, these vitals membership classes, and it's exciting to see so many people joining us in the mission God has for us in the city. But a lot of times people will come out of the classes and they'll ask me, you know, what's next? I finish the vitals, and I'm looking and say, you know, what's next? What does it mean to be a member of this church? What are the expectations? And I usually say something like this. I'll say, our heart's desire for you, our expectation, is that your heart is 100% committed to Jesus. That you're undivided, there is no division in your heart. That you come to a place of awareness as you look out at the options you have, that you say, there is no other commitment in my life that is supremely worthy of my one and only life. And God has my heart. When you say that, everything else tends to take care of itself. That you start to develop a passion for his word, to know his word, that it starts to line up with your life, that you start praying because you want to hear God's voice. There's a hunger inside of you to know the living God. It starts to take care of itself. When we hire new people at the church, my first question is always, do they love Jesus? Does God have their heart? Because before we ever get to questions like how do they resolve conflict or how do they handle stress, how do they deal with people when things aren't going so well, you know, all that takes care of itself if their heart is completely sold out to God. But if it's not, if they're kind of like, you know, Paul says, talking about some people, he said they have forms of godliness. And there's commitment in theory, there's forms there, but they deny the power there within. In other words, there isn't the presence and power of God at work in their lives. It doesn't make much of a difference. I think about my girls one day, many, many, many years from now, my girls are going to bring a boy home, and my first question is going to be, does God have their heart? Does this boy love Jesus? Because a lot of my questions about how he's going to treat her when they're in conflict and when they're stressed, and if the man loves Jesus, if God has his undivided heart, I might come close to being able to sleep at night, knowing that he's going to treat her the way she deserves to be treated. And this is why Jesus said there's 613 commandments. I can boil it down to one. Love God with your entire heart, with your mind, with your whole being, and then give that love to other people. This is the first and greatest commandment I give to you. And I want to do, because we're kind of wrapping up this series in the knowledge of God, and I want to kind of push in on us a little bit here to make sure that as you're thinking about where you're at on the spectrum of your the levels of division in your heart, that you know that when it comes to God's plan for your life, purpose he has, they are good. As your relationship with him grows stronger, his plans become clear. But what cannot happen is we cannot get to these places of God's good and perfect plans for our lives, a close relationship with a divided heart. So there's a passage I want to wrap up with in Revelation 3 that's very similar to 2 Chronicles 25, where it says, to the angel in the church of Laodicea, I write this. Now, what you want to know here in Revelation, the beginning of Revelation, the first couple chapters, there are these series of letters written to seven churches. And in the same way that Amaziah's reign was summed up with the sentences we read in 2 Chronicles 25, this is given a summary of how the church is doing right now. So it says, these are the words of the Amen. That means it is truth, the words of truth. The faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I write these. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. In other words, I know what you say. I know in theory what you believe, but what I'm looking at is what you're doing, because what you do reveals your heart, and I can tell by what you're doing that your heart's divided. You're committed, but your affections are for other things. Your heart's somewhere else, and so what you have to do is you have to finesse your commitment. And this is what I have to say about that. You are lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. And so I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Verse 17. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. But what you don't realize is that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, one problem is that you're working in the wrong economy. That what you're looking at to give identity, what you're looking to give you a sense of purpose and fullness in life, it's totally screwed up. It's actually not God's economy at all. In fact, there's this complete division that's taken place in your heart. And so I counsel you to shift economies. To start buying from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. White clothes so you can wear to cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest. Same word here. David uses this word. Earnestly I seek you. And repent means to turn. Jesus in John 15 says, every branch in me that bears fruit, I prune to make it bear more fruit. And what this means is in the same way that a coach, when sees potential in somebody, he pushes them, he challenges them. And this is the way, when you were a football player, you weren't concerned when a coach pushed you, challenged you. You were concerned when a coach never talked to you. You were concerned when he was so apathetic about you that he just left you alone. When he pushed you, when he challenged you, it was a good thing. And I think we must not settle for anything less or think less that God would do for us than we would get from a coach on a field as we're playing a game. What separates wisdom from foolishness in the Proverbs is how we respond to correction. It's the degree of humility that we have to receive God's truth. And what the Spirit is doing to this church is saying, you need to receive some hard truth right now. Those whom I rebuke, those whom I discipline, are those whom I love. So repent. It ends by saying, here I am. Extraordinary words from Jesus himself. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. In other words, Jesus gives this invitation to come to a place of a truly undivided heart. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and establish fellowship with him. And this is what we see in Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. God has a plan. He has a good purpose. As your relationship with him goes stronger, that vision becomes clear. But you can't get there with a divided heart. Two practical steps I want to give you to how do you get to a place of an undivided heart. One is start treating the sacred scriptures as the very words of God. To stop listening to the Bible and making it conform to what you think is rational or makes sense. And where it disagrees, that you go with what you think. To start treating the Bible as the sacred words of God. Before this service, the guitarists were back here, and they were playing their guitars to the sound of this tuner. And they kept playing until these two sounds were identical. They didn't want to get up on the stage and play out of tune. When you start treating the Bible like this, as a life tuner, where you start reading his word and saying, there is a discrepancy between my life and what these words are saying, And I'm going to make sure that this becomes a tuner where they're going to eventually get to this place where they're indistinguishable, where my life starts telling the very story of God. You'll start to see some fruit. You'll start seeing a lot of fruit. Second thing is this, and this is really hard. Choose the vulnerability of authentic Christian accountability. What I mean by this is to open up your heart to other people to speak God's truth into it when it's hard. I have a pastor friend who had a lay member in his church last week who got arrested for a completely egregious crime. This guy has been sitting in his church for years listening to powerful messages from the Bible. And he's always had this secret little sin. It started out really small. And he would hear these calls to repentance. Come, respond, open your heart. God's kindness leads us to repentance. And he would hear these things. And then he just kind of sat there thinking that he could keep this division separate, where there could be these two separate lives. He could have his life publicly, but there was this shameful part of him that he kept away from everybody. And he actually really thought that it would stay separate for the rest of his life. But what happened is it kept growing in secret until last week it was exposed. He couldn't control it anymore, and it's wrecked a lot of people's lives. I want you to know that God can heal anything that's brought into the light, but you must bring it into the light. Where there is darkness, where there is deep shame, where there is divisions of our heart that we are saying, I can't allow this to be exposed because of what it will do to me, how it will make me look. What I want you to know is that God can heal anything that's brought into the light. It does not mean that you need to come and confess your sins to me. I see nothing in the scriptures that say that there's one person that you need to go confess your sins to, but there's wisdom in James 5:16 where it says, confess your sins to one another so that you will be healed. See, what happens is when you say, I'm not going to allow there to be divisions in my heart anymore. I will be undivided. And to make sure that's the case, I'm going to find some people around me that I can open up and be vulnerable with and say, this is, I know it's not pretty, but this is the reality of my heart right now. And when you expose your heart to God's truth through Christian community, you're going to start to see some fruit. You start doing these things, three things, I promise you this. You start living according to the sacred scriptures and allow them to tune your life. You start praying. You start allowing your heart to start to become wholly united in the Lord. Three things will happen, I promise. Number one, God will guide you. This passage we've been talking about, Jeremiah 29:11-13, will have personal significance for you. You will see it. Second thing is you'll face resistance. The devil will attack you. Just promise you. It's just, I see it. I see it in so many. Some of you, you make these great strides and you commit your heart to Jesus and you start praying. And it's like, you can almost count on it that there's going to be resistance. I have seen it repeated so many times. You see it in Jesus, in the Bible. He's baptized, he's led in the desert to be tempted. Third thing, I promise you this, you can expect, is you can expect supernatural breakthroughs. Supernatural. I have seen, in fact, there's people in this service right now who can testify to miracle after miracle. And I have seen more miracles in the last 18 months than I have seen my entire walk with God. And my heart for you, my hope, is that this commentary of Amaziah's 29-year walk with God, that he was committed, but his heart was somewhere else, that will not be true for you. That if it's today that you come to this place of finally saying, God, I am not content with settling for anything short of what you have prepared for me, and there is nothing other than you that is wholly, supremely worthy of my one and only life, God will begin to produce this kinds of fruit, this purpose in your life. And so I just want to pray for some of us that need a healing of a divided heart, that God would begin to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would search our hearts here today. Praise you that your light can penetrate any and all darkness. That you can replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. That you can bring life where there is death. Please open our eyes here today to see the plans, the purposes that you have for us, the ways in which we have strayed, the idols that we have brought into our hearts that sit right next to you, that we have looked to for identity. call us to repentance, I pray. Specifically, individually for each of us, God, that you would call us to repentance. And that you would awaken us, that you would empower us as your people. In these next few minutes, God, I pray that you would protect this space as we lift our eyes to you, that you would begin to do a new thing in our hearts, that you would kindle faith, that you would clarify these first critical steps of obedience that we need to take. And be careful to give you glory in Jesus' name. Pray together. Amen. As we pray, I just want to let you know a couple things. We'll have members of our prayer team spread across the front as we wrap up. If you'd like someone to pray for you, maybe you want to make a first-time commitment to faith, or you want someone to pray for you to help answer a question, something you're wrestling with. As people are leaving, we'd love the chance to do that. And on your Connect card, there's several practical steps that you can take, things that we would love to do as a church to come around and support you. And so if you will, take a look at that and maybe ask God, even as we wrap up, what is the next step of obedience for you? Is it the vitals class to start getting connected in the life of the church? Sign up for the Go Deeper to meet with the pastor, to the first time in your life to invite Jesus to become your Lord and Savior? Take this time, connect with the Lord. Let us know as a church how we can come around and support you. God bless you. Amen.
Will you stand and sing with us, please?